Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us this wonderful opportunity to come before you this morning. Our hearts are open. We are contrite and broken before you, God. We ask that you would heal us and bring us strength and comfort that we need in order for us to carry our lives for you. So we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts this morning as we read your word. May you speak to us through your Holy Spirit who resides in us. And may the words that you speak to us transform us. Thank you, God. We ask that you will help me as I share your message this morning. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, and help me to share this message with clarity and with authority. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So good morning. As you can see on the screen, my theme for this morning is making the most of Sunday worship. Do you notice how on certain Sundays we're able to get more out of worship? I mean, everything is more vivid. The preaching seems more personal to us, as if God is speaking to us. Our prayers are more urgent. And when we sing, we're drawn to the nearness of God. All of us have experienced this kind of Sundays, but unfortunately, not every Sunday is like this. We then wonder why this is the case. Why are we not experiencing God like the other days? Is there something we can do? We have been hearing a lot about God's love for us. And there's no question, there's no end to that. And we should continue to talk about that. But today I want us to focus our attention on our hearts toward God, that God accepts, in which he would disclose himself to us. So in James chapter 4, verse 8, God says to us, "If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us." This is in the context of a relationship where God invites us to love him. And yes, we can love him back. As God sees our hearts desiring him, he will then reveal himself to us. And when he does, we receive cleansing, healing, and forgiveness is our sins through which we end up loving God more. The story we read this morning is a great illustration of this truth. It tells us of a woman who comes to Jesus in humility, offering devotion and humble acts of service, all done in pure act of faith. Jesus receives her devotion, accepts her faith, and grants her forgiveness that brings healing to her soul. In verse 47, it says, "Because she is forgiven much, she loves much." Before we get into our text, I would like to introduce the theme of Luke chapter 7 as a whole. What Luke has in mind in his stories in chapter 7 is to let his readers know the good news of the kingdom of God. He wants to tell us that while in the kingdom of the world, Satan's work of evil is spoiling the human life, Jesus brings people, the kingdom of God, where enemies of mankind, such as sickness, death, and sin, are overcome. And that's the whole text in chapter 7. So today's text then is a portion of a teaching where it deals with Jesus' power to do away with sin, to solve our sin problem. Do we have a sin problem? I understand that many of us might be confused and maybe think that we don't have a sin problem. Why? Because we're all familiar with a verse that says Jesus has taken care of it once and for all, which is true. But let's ask ourselves whether we have sinned this week or not through our action, inaction, or even with our thoughts. Have we? During our Thursday leadership study, Pastor Joseph asked, "Why do we not do right even though we know what is right?" The word and idea of salvation God promises to us in the Bible is written in three different tenses. We have been saved, a past tense. We are being saved, a present tense. And we will be saved, the future tense. Christ's death on the cross and subsequent resurrection saved us from the bondage of sin and death, declaring us righteous and made us children of God. This is already done. It's in the past. But we are in the process of transformation where we, from inside out, becoming more like Christ each day. Meaning our desire and our inclination would be to submit to God's rule over our lives, where we can, like Jesus, effectively manifest God's kingdom through our living. This is called regeneration. This is present. And then the Bible tells us that one day when Christ returns, sin will be no more. We will suffer no more. And we will be reigning with God forever. This is a future tense. Therefore, until Christ returns, I believe we will have to deal with our struggles with sin. And today's text gives us the best illustration on how we should approach our problem of sin through Christ and what happens to us when we do it right. When I say right, this means we can do it all wrong. In the text, we can take a similar attitude and approach of Simon the Pharisee, who ends up, by the way, not receiving anything from Jesus despite his encounters with him. But it's a whole different story when it comes to the unnamed woman. I'll explain this in more detail. And before we go any further, I think one necessary requirement for us in any Bible study to learn from the teaching is familiarizing ourselves with its historical background that will help us to explore the heart of this unnamed woman. Pictures you see on the screen is a house of a typical wealthy person during Jesus' time. Wealthy people in the first century entertained guests quite often, and it was normally done at the courtyard of the house. I suppose they didn't have the kitchen big enough to accommodate a larger group of people. So each dinner guest would typically recline on couches around a low table, like you see on the picture. They normally laid on their sides, heads propped up with their left hands, feet bare, as you can see, and using their right hands to eat. The owner of the house, the host, was a Pharisee named Simon. And when the story begins, dinner guests are already reclining on couches with their feet bare. Few more important relevant customs for the host and the guest. It was a minimum act of hospitality for the host to provide services for the guest's feet to be washed. If the guest had a notable social status, the host would honor the guest by providing oil to anoint the head of the guest. What we see from the text is that Simon, the host, offered neither act of hospitality to Jesus, who was his guest. While Luke doesn't provide us with a reason for Simon's invitation of Jesus, Simon's action necessarily tells us that he did not regard Jesus very highly. Simon, as a Pharisee, was a member of ancient Jewish religious party, distinguished by their strict observance of the traditional and written law. What I mean by that is we're looking at the Old Testament, particularly first five books of the Bible. And the written law is many, many interpretations similar to the commentaries that we see in our day. And they were all done by the respectable ancient teachers of the law. So Pharisees observed all of them, the writing and the interpretation of the writing, applying it into their daily lives. We see that Simon considered Jesus as a teacher, and he may have thought Jesus may have been a prophet. So let me give you a little bit of detail about the prophet as well. In the Old Testament, prophet was considered a spokesperson for God. They usually were given a special knowledge from God regarding people or the nation. But there had been over four centuries of silence until John the Baptist entered the scene in the first part of the New Testament in the first century. And we can see the response from the people where they're finally hearing someone who's speaking on behalf of God. And his message, John the Baptist's message, resulted in many people getting baptized. Now, one of the controversy regarding Jesus was the fact that he wasn't trained or educated by notable Jewish teachers of the law. In fact, some scholars believe it was John's baptism that gave Jesus the credentials as a teacher, as a rabbi. It is very conceivable then this may have made many religious leaders skeptical and questioned Jesus' credibility. Thus, the tension we see in the Bible between them and Jesus all the time. To these leaders, Jesus required close attention because of his performance of signs resembling what the coming Messiah was to do. But Jesus' pedigree, as well as his education, did not match what their expectation of Messiah was to be. So we can clearly see in the story that Simon the Pharisee did not think Jesus required a special treatment. And because he may have thought of himself as equal to Jesus. Regarding spirituality, as you can see, Simon at no point in the story expresses his concern over his spirituality or his status as a person accepted by God because he was a Jew and he was a strict follower of the law. Now we turn our attention to the woman. The Bible doesn't give us a name. She has no name. She was completely the opposite in regards to her standing with the people in the community. You frequently hear the word sinners or term sinners in the New Testament. And in Jesus' time, it was used for a class of persons who are marked by manifestly immoral lives or questionable occupations. People that no respectable Jew would have anything to do with. So her description as a person who lived a sinful life most likely indicates that she was a prostitute. history teaches us that many women, particularly women or widows and divorcees during the first century, turned to prostitution in order to take care of themselves and children. Prostitutes were not only looked down upon socially, but they were also religious outcasts indicated by their label as sinners. Also, Jewish society at large at Jesus' time was very male-dominated, and a woman was forbidden even to be standing with a man in public, especially if one has status such as a rabbi. As an example, if you recall Jesus' interaction with a woman at the well, when his disciples came back to see Jesus talking to this woman, Bible says that they were surprised, but couldn't dare ask the question, "Why are you talking to her?" So now, after considering her social status, cultural boundaries regarding women, and her identity as a sinful woman, what this unnamed woman is doing in this story is truly remarkable, because she is overcoming a lot of barriers. Her action in the story was scandalous and could have been very dangerous for her safety. In verse 37, Luke tells us that this unnamed woman came to Simon's house uninvited with an alabaster jar of perfume. I say uninvited, although the Bible doesn't say that. I say it because Pharisees were very strict observers of the law. And the law stated that any interaction with people who are sinners makes you ceremonially unclean. In other words, there was no way Simon would have knowingly invited this woman to his dinner. But then, what made her do this? Why would she overcome so many barriers and risk so much to come to Jesus? What would Jesus be able to do for her, or what was she seeking for? Prior to this story, in the same chapter, from verses 33 to 34, provides some backgrounds that may help us to understand what this woman might have been thinking. In that text, Jesus was speaking about public perception of him, particularly that of Pharisee and religious leaders, who labeled him as you can see, a friend of sinners and tax collectors. So Jesus, widely accepted by the public as a prophet, was known to be a friend of sinners. Now this word friend is also used in Jesus' conversation with Jesus' conversation with Peter after his resurrection, when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And the word is philos, which is a friendship. Do you love me that way? And this is the way that Jesus was known. And so when we look at her uncontrolled grief and what Jesus eventually grants her in the end, I believe she was looking for a redemption. That is forgiveness of her sin. So she heard of Jesus. She inquired about where Jesus was and decided that she was going to see him no matter what she may have to overcome. She thought of bringing the gifts as well, because typically, Jews, in their acts of worship, was always required to bring sacrifices. Now, we already talked about obstacles she had to overcome, so let's now focus on what she brings and does for Jesus. Verse 37 tells us what she brought was an alabaster jar of perfume. A Greek word used is the word alabastron, and it includes both the material inside as well as the container. The container, as shown, which is dug up by archaeologists, is a handless flask with a long and thin neck, normally imported, according to tradition, from Egypt, therefore very, very costly. Inside the container was a rare fragrant ointment which might have been imported from India or elsewhere in the East and was expensive as well. Now, in the Bible, there are four occasions where the gospel story talks about a woman breaking the alabaster perfume. And in one passage, it describes the cost of perfume to be equivalent to 1 year of wage. For a prostitute, that is a lot of money. The alabaster jar and the ointment within were known to be used on two very important occasions of woman's life. One of the use, and we've seen this in the Bible, may have been at the death of the loved ones. And the other was during her wedding. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 7, we're told that a woman, possibly Mary, broke a jar and poured the content on Jesus' head before his death, which would indicate preparation for Jesus' death. Now, let me give you an additional information. You don't have to read this because I'm going to summarize it for you. This is an article or book that was written by Jackie Campbell. And in page 156, it talks about this alabaster jar. According to her, the jar was part of the dowry, and it was used to honor the husband-to-be when asked in marriage. And you can see at the last part of the sentence, when she poured the oil, it was a gesture of anointing his feet, showed the husband-to-be an honor. Now, obviously, her position, Kendall's position, is speculative, but what is not in question is the woman's sacrifice in either case. Whether she was doing it in preparation of Jesus' impending death and burial, like other females, or whether she was accepting him as a groom, knowing she will never be able to marry because of what she has done. Her sacrifice was valuable, and it was complete, because she poured it all out in one instance. Next part of her offering was her tears. Actually, is not necessarily tears itself, but what brought about her tears. The story tells us that she could not stop crying, and she used her tears to wash Jesus' feet, which was what the host was supposed to do. The Bible says a lot of wonderful things about godly sorrow that is expressed in tears. This is an Old Testament where Spirit of God inspired David to recognize that what was most important to God when people came to worship God. And you know, by the way, worship was the primary way for people to have access to God because there was a clear divide between the holy God and the sinful people. And before human beings would approach God, sin problem needed to be resolved. So before they can experience God, God will give them methods such as sacrifices to cleanse themselves. So the contrite heart in this text actually means crushed, crippled, or broken heart, in which the natural pride of self-sufficiency have been completely humbled by the consciousness of guilt. It's a picture of a conscience that is crushed by the weight of its own guilt, which results in tears. Jesus, in his teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, tells us that kingdom citizens, such as you and me, are those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn for our condition, that is, our sinful condition. And he promises that we will find comfort. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, which is the last stage of human race. This is a time when Jesus returns. And you know what happens? One of the first things that happens when he returns, according to the passage, is that Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There means believers' eyes. Jesus knows that believers will continue to experience hardships or brokenness of the spirit that will drive us to tears. Now, last week, I briefly shared a story about one of our young men who went to the mission trip with us. The thing about this person is that unlike any one of us from our group, this guy was just completely brand new to Christianity. He hasn't been exposed to any kind of doctrinal teachings or any kind of movements or denominational characteristics. And he really didn't have a whole lot of knowledge about the Bible. In other words, he was not exposed to anything Christian, especially in the context of a worship. He didn't know what to do. But then, during our trip, there was this one day when we were all worshiping the Lord with the different members of the local Thai churches. I saw in the corner of my eye this young man just completely breaking down in tears. I can't remember exactly for how long, but the sight was the most holy thing that I've seen in a while. And the reason why is because I myself have experienced that moment where God's holiness and our sinfulness becomes completely transparent to us. And the feeling that we get when that happens is we're like Isaiah in chapter 6 when he experienced God's presence. He says to himself, "Doomed is me." In Asian culture, or even probably in Western culture, we consider tears as a sign of weakness. And crying in tears, especially in public, is an impolite thing to do. But the scripture teaches us the importance of transparency. I suspect that we should not be concerned about what others think of us when we are driven by the Holy Spirit to grieve for our condition of sinfulness. So she washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries it all up with her hair before she would pour the perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. And in the meantime, we read in the story that Simon does recognize this woman, but he allows her to do what she was doing to Jesus. Instead of stopping her, he decided to sort of take it all in. And he was probably, no doubt, battling this surge of disapproval of Jesus. He says to himself, only reason Jesus would be letting this woman touch or even come near him was that he didn't know she was a prostitute. That proves Jesus isn't a prophet. But Jesus did know. Jesus knows everything about our lives, about our universe, and most importantly, Jesus knows our hearts. He also knew that Simon was thinking too. So he graciously teaches the story of the parable of the debtor. He says, two people owed money, and they had no way of paying back. And if both of their debts were forgiven, which one of the two would love the owner more? The one who owes more, says Simon. Correct, Jesus says. And as he's sharing this parable, two things he's saying that we need to pick up here in this text. First, this is Jesus' verdict on humanity. Both of them, the Simon types who are religious people committed to observing rituals and rules, and the woman types, the one who knowingly lived in sin for a variety of reasons, they were all debtors or sinners before God in need of God's mercy. That's number one. Number two, Jesus taught the important principle on the degree of our love toward God that runs parallel to our experiencing God's forgiveness. He essentially is declaring to the Pharisee that it's not decencies, it is not correctness, it's not respectabilities and everything else that religious people hold dear that is the key to the entry into God's rule over our lives anymore. But our love, our growing love, is the key to God's rule over our lives. And the heart, which speaks of our will that controls who we are, is the only thing God will accept as the basis of our relationship with God. The last thing I want to say about the story of the woman is her faith. You know, for the longest time, when I was reading this story, I thought this whole act of devotion and adoration of Jesus was a response to something Jesus had done prior. You know, like a woman, so Bible has so many stories of Jesus rescuing an unnamed woman, right? And so, like a woman who was caught in adultery and was not about to be stoned when Jesus rescued her. About a woman whose child was dying and Jesus saved her through healing. There are other plenty of stories of something amazing, something so personal. She had to respond. And that's what I thought. But in verse 50, Jesus praises her for faith. According to Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is a thing that is hoped for, but thing that is not yet seen. This is the first time this lady had received Jesus' favor and His grace. So what's impressive about her devotion was the fact that it was all done in anticipation of what Jesus would do for her. That's faith. She's investing everything and pouring out every part of her soul to Jesus in anticipation of what Jesus would do, because by faith, by believing in the kind of person or prophet Jesus was, she fully expected that Jesus would accept her, forgive her sin, and save her soul. At this point, to be theologically correct, I want to clarify that her faith was not a condition for her salvation, but evidence of saving faith. I just want to get that out there, just in case. This story actually led me, as I was reading it, thinking about myself. Do you know the truth is, I had already received everything this woman had received. But in my lifetime, embarrassingly, I have never offered the kind of devotion and the act of sacrifice that this woman had offered before her salvation. Isn't that amazing? No wonder Jesus said in one of the very similar stories of a woman breaking the jar of alabaster and pouring it onto her, that He said, whenever the gospel is preached, this act of this woman should be preached as well. You know, what is another amazing thing? This is the act that was sort of a final draw for Judas Iscariot. After this, after complaining that you have wasted all this when we could have used it for something else, he decides finally to go and betray Jesus. So at the beginning of my talk this morning, I asked how we can experience God in our worship. How can we maximize our time with God? I believe this story tells us that answer is to love God, and He will show Himself to us. Following the right heart condition that God will accept in our relationship with God. So what are the right heart conditions? The contriteness of our heart. You know, it's easy for us to think that we're equal with God. God has forgiven us, Jesus is our friend, and all of them we come. But we, in the past week, before we came, we have committed so many sins. And we're filled with so many stuff. And we don't recognize that. Our hearts are not broken. We're not crying for our sinfulness. So the contriteness of heart was what God asked, what Jesus required. Second thing was the devotion and sacrifice. Bringing the most valuable position she has. And I mean, I don't mean to say that it is always the money. You know, we're not asking us to bring our house and sell it and give it to Jesus. That's not what He's talking about. But what this woman did essentially is bringing something that is tremendously valuable for her. And you know, this can be in the form of something that you love, that you really like to hold on to, but certainly you realize that it is affecting your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the stuff that you need to bring before Jesus. That is the devotion that Jesus is waiting for. I'm willing to surrender this to you, Lord, because this is hindering me from coming to you fully, wholeheartedly. And the humble act of service that this woman has performed, washing Jesus' feet, do you know that last thing that Jesus taught to his disciples was this act? He washed them and said that if you're pursuing me, you need to be the servant. And everything, as we have already notified, is done in a pure act of faith, because she didn't know how Jesus would respond at the point when she was doing all this. But she believed in the goodness of the heart that he would accept her and he will provide healing for her soul. And that is the way we come to worship. The right heart and the attitude and the willingness to trust that God, who is good, would meet us today when I come to worship God. And what happens when all this happens? The last thing that I want to share with you is a passage that Jesus promised the woman at the well. He said, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." That is what we're after. That is the reason why we come to worship service. That is the reason why we worship God. We need to have the right attitude. The thing that this lady has demonstrated us, this unnamed woman, so we cannot even celebrate her. I pray that you will take this to heart and apply it each and every time when you're seeking the Lord. At this time, I'd like to encourage all of us to spend some time before the Lord as a person, mano a mano, with God this time. It could be a few minutes, and during that time, worship leaders will come and prepare themselves, and once our prayer is done, they will lead us into worship. I'd like to hope and encourage that you'll be able to experience Jesus in the most personal and intimate way this morning as you worship the Lord. Let's pray together now before God.